I want to go to the 16th chapter of Matthew, where the Bible records a conversation between Jesus and some of his disciples. And this context contains so many things that are essential and interesting and very important to God's people that there'll be a great temptation to sidetrack and develop some of the verses that, Lord willing, I want to quote rather than getting to the very thing I want to speak about tonight, if it's God's will, but I'll do the very best I can. We realize that we will be passing over several very important things, but it's very important that when we speak on a Bible lesson to try to establish a context. Because I've said to God's people many times that a text without a context is usually a pretext, meaning if we just lift the Bible lesson out of its setting and look at it by itself, sometimes we'll arrive at a pretext or a false conclusion. But in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 13, the Lord comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and he asks this question. And remember, the Lord never asks questions to gain information. The Lord knows all things. But the Lord asks questions many times to involve us or to prove us or cause our minds to work. He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" If I were to go among people asking what are people saying about me, which I don't bother to do, I don't really care, and might not be interested in the results, but if I were to ask a question like that, I would be asking that question for information, because I don't know what people say about me. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew what these people were saying about him. He knows what you're saying about him. There's nothing unknown to him, but he raises this question to prove them, to involve his disciples. He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, Some say that thou art Jeremias. Some say it wrong. And they said, "Some say that you're Elijah." Some say it's wrong once again. They say, "Some say that you're John the Baptist." Some say wrong once again. And say, "Some say that you're one of the prophets." Well, some say he's wrong on that. So God's people here ought to already see in this lesson that some say was wrong on all four counts. So this ought to teach us the unreliability of the Primitive Baptist grapevine. Never depend on some say. Just always try to get the facts. I pay practically no attention to some say anymore. And I pay less attention to some say the older I get. I made up my mind a few years back that I would not say anything about any Primitive Baptist that I would not be willing to say in court under oath. And unless you're willing to say it in court under oath, just don't say it at all. It's very popular for people today to use the expression, "it goes without saying." Well, sometimes folks will say, "Well, it goes without saying," but they've got to say something anyway for 5 or 10 minutes. So if it goes without saying, just don't say it. But I find that some say has been very reliable in my life. Some say is wrong here about whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am. Some say this, some say that. But then Jesus puts the hot brand and iron to their flesh and says, "Whom say ye that I am?" You know, it would be very easy for me to take most any lesson in the Bible and tell you, "Well, John Gill said this about that. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said this about it. Sylvester Hassel said this about it. And certain commentators say this, and some brethren believe this, and some brethren believe that." That doesn't take any backbone at all. It takes a bit more backbone to tell you what I say about it. He says, "Whom say ye that I am?" What do you say about this? We find Peter speaks out, and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Amen.
And the Lord replies to the Apostle Peter. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." I happen to know that this wonderful fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, hath not been revealed to the Apostle Peter by any preacher, any prophet, or any man that the Lord had sent to tell him about it. Because all preachers and prophets, the rest of us, we're made up of flesh and blood. This is something that flesh and blood is not revealed, but he says, "But my Father which is in heaven is the one that's revealed it unto you." But the part of that statement that I especially want to deal with tonight is that the Lord says to the Apostle Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." I want to deal with that name that the Lord called the Apostle Peter. He called him Simon Bar-Jonah. Have you ever thought about that name? The first thing we assume about that name is that that name means Simon, the son of Jonah, or that it means that Peter had a father named Jonah. Now, I do not deny that Peter is Simon Bar-Jonah because he had a father named Jonas, because the Bible says he did. You find in the first chapter of John's Gospel, when the Lord first deals with two of the disciples of John the Baptist, Peter and his brother Andrew had already been followers of John the Baptist. And when the Lord first begins to deal with Peter, he tells him, says, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas." But he says, "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which being interpreted means a stone. Now this man we're talking about is sometimes referred to in the Bible as Simon. The Lord called him Simon more than any other name. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. The Lord is constantly calling him Simon. He's sometimes called Simon. He's sometimes called Simon Peter, sometimes just Peter, and sometimes he's even called Cephas. But the Lord told him, he says, Simon, says, thou art Simon, the son of Jonas. But he says, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is being interpreted a stone. Jesus plainly says here in John chapter 1, verse 42, that he is Simon, the son of a man named Jonas. Now we find after the Lord arose from the dead, and the Lord asked Peter three times if he loves him. We come to John chapter 21, and he said, Simon, thou son of Jonas, said, lovest thou me? And we have at least two places here in the Bible where the Bible plainly tells us that Peter is Simon, the son of Jonah. So I would not deny for a second, that's not enter my mind to deny it, that when the Lord says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, that he is saying to him that you are Simon, the son of a man named Jonah. But I want to notice how flexible these words father and son are in the Scripture. Sometimes that word father in the Bible can mean life giver. It can mean the one who conceives or procreates in the sense that I'm the father of David and Lynn and Daniel Lee Piles. It can mean that. It can mean life giver. But that word father can also can mean originator and inventor. You go to Genesis chapter 4, and in verses 20 and 21, you read of a man named Jabal. And he says that he is the father of such that dwell in tents. Well, does that mean that every time a Boy Scout goes out here and puts up a tent, or somebody goes down to the lake to camp, that this man, Jabal, actually becomes your father? Well, that's nonsense. In fact, it's not even good nonsense. It means that this man, Jabal, fathered, he originated, he invented the idea of people living in tents. And all people since who live in tents are his children by imitation. Because the word father in that text, he's the father of all such as dwell in tents. It means that he is the originator or inventor of that idea. In the next verse, Genesis chapter 4, verse 21, you read of a man there named Jubal. And it says that he is the father of such as tend the harp and the organ. Does that mean that this man Jubal is the procreator, that he's the life giver, that he's the actual father of every individual on the face of this earth that ever tried to play a harp or an organ? No, it means that he is the originator or the inventor of the idea, and that other people who do that later are his children by imitation. We also find in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 44, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to some people, you're of your father the devil, and says, and the lust of your father ye will do. Does this actually mean, as the eternal two-seaters claim, that the devil was actually their father? Are we dealing with a Rosemary's baby situation? No, we're going to find when we continue to read that the devil is the father of lies. The first lie ever told in this universe was told by the devil himself. And the devil is the originator, the father, the inventor of lies, and these Jews that lied, and all liars in the world, become his children by imitation. Just as we speak of Orville and Wilbur Wright being the fathers of aviation, or Jonas Salk, the father of the Salk vaccine, George Washington, the father of our country. Now let's take up the word son. Now that word son in the Bible can mean a child that you have begotten or co-created, as in the natural relationship. It can also mean a son you have adopted. But that word we find in the Bible, though, where in John 17:12, that Judas Iscariot is referred to as the son of perdition. Does that mean some man named Perdition conceived him? Well, that's ridiculous. We're going to find out by looking at a few verses that that term son in the Bible can also mean having the nature or characteristic of. Judas is the son of perdition. Doesn't mean his father's name was Perdition. We find that there were two brothers in the Bible, James and John. The Lord Jesus Christ told them that they were the sons of thunder. Does that mean that thunder begot them? Does that mean that some man named Thunder conceived them? Doesn't mean that at all. Their actual father's name was Zebedee. They were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. But when he says here that they are the sons of thunder, it means that they had a thunder-like disposition about them. They had the nature or characteristic of thunder. Now we go to the 20th chapter of Luke, and we find that God's people shall be called the children of the resurrection. Does that mean that we're actually the children of the resurrection, like that's your child sitting to you there? Doesn't mean that at all. That word son in the Bible, the sons of thunder, the sons of perdition, that word son can also mean having the nature or characteristic of. And it's my purpose tonight to show that when the Lord Jesus Christ called Peter, he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Oh, yes, he was physically and naturally the son of a man named Jonah. But my friends, it's my purpose tonight to show that that expression, "Thou art Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon the son of Jonah, that he also had the nature and characteristics of an Old Testament prophet named Jonah, that there are many, many comparisons between the ministry of Peter and the ministry of the Old Testament prophet Jonah. Now then, there's many of them. I'm suggesting to you tonight that we're going to find out, if God will help me a great deal and help you a little bit, we're going to find out that he is Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah, in more ways than one. He is the son of Jonah by characteristics, by imitation. There's a great comparison between the ministries of these two men. First of all, we go to the Old Testament, and we read over there that there was a prophet of Israel named Jonah, the son of a man named Amittai. Now, I recognize that it's taught in Bible schools and seminaries all over the world. I recognize that it's taught in many ordinary schools and universities, that the book of Jonah is just a myth. It's some kind of a fairy tale that the Jews told their people, told their children to teach a moral lesson. Some people say it just falls into the category of Hansel and Gretel and Little Red Riding Hood. It's just sort of a novel or a story that the Jews have that they passed on from generation to generation. So my first question is Jonah a real person? Is Jonah a real prophet from God? Is this a real event? Well, let's go to the greatest interpreter of Scripture that ever lived. The greatest interpreter of Scripture that ever lived is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the one that inspired those men to write the things that they wrote in the Bible. The greatest interpreter of Scripture that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, refers to Jonah as a real living person.
Right.
He says, "And as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights." Look at this. The Lord Jesus Christ says, as Jonah's experience was, so my experience in the grave shall be. As Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and nights, so just like that. And I've said to congregations over a 40-some-odd year span, if this over here is a myth and fairy tale, then this is a myth and fairy tale, because Jesus says, as this is, so this shall be. My friends, I say this in reverential fear. If the death, burial, and if the experience of Jonah is some kind of a myth, if it's some kind of an allegory, some kind of a folk tale, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as that was, then it would be a myth or a folk tale also. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. He says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, And behold, greater than Jonas is here. Jesus refers to Jonas as a real person.
Right.
A real prophet. And he refers to his experience in the whale's belly as a real event.
Amen.
He refers to Jonah preaching at Nineveh as a real event. And he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this wicked generation and shall condemn it. We're talking about real events. We come to an Old Testament prophet named Jonah. And we're dealing with a Jewish prophet in the Old Testament who was the first Jewish prophet ever told to carry the gospel to a Gentile people. Now we're going to come over to the New Testament a little bit later, and we're going to find that the Apostle Peter is also a Jewish apostle. And he will be the one that will be told to go down to the house of Cornelius and carry the gospel to Gentile people such as we are.
Right.
We find that God tells Jonah over here, he says, you go down to that great city of Nineveh and cry against it. God tells Jonah to do something, and Jonah rebelled against it. And you Bible readers know very well what happened. He's telling this Jewish prophet to carry the news, my message to this wicked city that they're to repent, 40 days and Nineveh should be overthrown. You carry the gospel, and you Bible readers know very well what happened. The Bible tells us that Jonah went down to Joppa. He finds a ship, and he paid a fare thereof. He paid the fare and goes down into the ship and goes out to sea. I heard a preacher one time trying to vilify a friendly Baptist. And he said, here's Jonah, the old anti-missionary hard-shell Baptist, refusing to carry the gospel to other folks. Well, I don't know so much about that. I am not anti-missionary. I claim to be a missionary in the light of Ephesians 4:11. The Bible says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. I claim to be a missionary in that sense, because a man who goes out without some kind of mission to accomplish might ought to stay home. I hope to accomplish something in going out to preach. I'm not just up here for health, wealth, and exercise.
Amen. Right?
The people I represent are not anti-missionary like they were branded many long years ago.
Right.
We're not opposed to preaching the gospel to God's people wherever you can find them.
Right.
What we are opposed to is the idea that God is helpless to save folks, that all these folks are going to hell and God can't save them without us.
Right.
That's what we're opposed to.
Right. Right.
He says that he put all these gifts in the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. None of those gifts were put in the church in order to make children of God out of alien sinners. They were put there for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Amen.
So the accusation that Jonah is just a typical old hard-shell Baptist preacher running from preaching the gospel to folks, that accusation is false. However, he did pay his own fare. And most all hard-shell Baptists better be prepared to pay their own fare. I appreciate all folks over the country that try to help pay my fare. I appreciate all who do it. In this day and age, most folks do it. In my early years, most folks did not do it. There are still places where I go and some of you brethren go, you better be prepared to pay your fare. So Jonah goes down to Joppa. He goes down to this ship. He pays the fare. He gets on the ship. He's headed for Tarshish. He's headed in the opposite direction because he's going to flee from the presence of the Lord. But the Bible says, and God sent a great wind. Next time you read through the book of Jonah, and I'll quit early. I know you want to get home and get started right on it. Next time you go through the book of Jonah, you just count up the number of times that it says, and God sent, and God prepared. You'll find all through this book of Jonah, God's preparing things. After a while, God's going to prepare a great fish. And then God's going to prepare a gourd that'll grow up in one night. And then God's going to prepare a worm that'll eat the gourd down. All through here, Jonah's doing this, that, and the other, but God is preparing and God sent it. So Jonah is out on that ship fleeing from the presence of the Lord in rebellion, and the Bible tells us God sent a great wind. But before I go on with this, listen to me very carefully. I've heard people all my life pour it on Jonah. I mean pour it on Jonah for rebelling against carrying the gospel to those Ninevites. Listen to me very carefully. Jonah had better reasons for not preaching than some men have for preaching. That usually sends eyebrows up like Phoenician blinds. Jonah had better reasons for not preaching than some men have for preaching. You say, well, what in the world do you mean by that? I am speaking just from a human standpoint. As one human looking at another human, Jonah had better reasons for not preaching than some men in this world have for preaching. Because to begin with, Jonah is a Jew. These Ninevites are Gentiles. Jews have been trained up for generations to have nothing to do with Gentiles. You want to talk about segregation? Here you have it. He has been told to carry the gospel to a Gentile people. Jews have been trained for generations to have nothing to do with them. Next place, those Ninevites were not nice folks. Those Ninevites were far worse than the Nazi Germans ever thought about being. They were some of the most vicious people on the face of the earth. Those Ninevites were known for taking enemies they captured and literally skinning them alive. Another one of their favorite tricks, they'd take a man out here and bury him in sand up to his neck. And that way the ants and the scorpions and the snakes and starvation and thirst and everything else could get him because you're buried in dirt up to your neck. They were some of the most vicious people on the face of the earth. It's one thing to feel a burden from the Lord to come preach someplace like Franklin, Tennessee. Go someplace up in the Blue Ridge Mountains or go to Pigeon Forge or to go to someplace where you know there'd be some fine folks like you there to greet you. But suppose God put a fire inside one of you preachers tonight to go up preaching the south side of Chicago. Or maybe up in Hersheytown, some folks call it Washington, D.C. I mean, hit up there. Or maybe to some of the roughest places in Los Angeles, places like that. There's places in Dallas, Texas that I know for sure, I read about it in the paper, that are so filled with drugs and crime, and in some places, the drug dealers have outgunned the police. They have more firepower than the police that the police don't even go into. Suppose the Lord put a burden on you to go into one of those housing projects where people are getting killed every few days and preach. Listen, Jonah, from a man-to-man standpoint, just looking at it human-to-human, he had better reasons for not preaching than some men do that God has never called, and they're just preaching for money, or fame, or prestige. Are they just preaching because they want to earn a living, you know, going around clean instead of earning it dirty? Brother Lonnie probably be the only person in the congregation to know who I'm referring to here. One of my very favorite stories came from an old friend of mine down at Providence Church near Bay Springs, Mississippi. I've been preaching down there about 32 years. Old Brother Orvin Ishii down there, now gone on to be of the Lord. I never was around him. I didn't get a good story or something to always remember. It's one of my favorites. If I ever write my book, this will be in there. Way back in hard times, Brother Arthur and his old uncle were out hoeing crops in that sticky, icky, humid Mississippi green heat. That's the best way I know to describe it. Out there in that icky, sticky, humid, green Mississippi summertime heat, they took off their old sweaty hats and leaned on their hoes to catch their breath. His poor old uncle says, you know, Arvin, isn't it a shame men have to work like this to make a living?
Arvin said, yes, and work like this has put many a man in the pulpit.
Well, listen, if you're just preaching to get out of work like that, if you're just preaching for money, if you're just preaching for fame, popularity, whatever, if that's the only reason you're preaching, I say to you tonight, tonight, Jonah had better reasons for not preaching than you've got for preaching.
Amen.
From a human standpoint, I want you to hear this, underline that. From a man-to-man human standpoint, I can understand why Jonah ran. From the other standpoint, I can't understand why men like I've just got through describing want to preach. See? All right, very well. Jonah is told to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, take God's word to the Gentiles, and Jonah rebels against it. You come over to the New Testament, and you're going to find in Acts chapter 10 that Peter, the son of Jonas, Peter is up on a rooftop. It's about noontime. They're preparing a meal down below. And while he's up there, the Bible tells us that Peter saw in a vision a sheet knit, as it were, at the four corners, lowered from heaven. And in it is all kinds of unclean beast. All manner of beast. And in that net we're talking about, knit at the four corners, if you want to find out some of the creatures that were in that net that Peter sees lowered from heaven, go read Leviticus chapter 11. You'll find over there a list of unclean animals that Jews were forbidden to eat. We find over there that they could not eat any animal unless it not only chewed the cud, but it had the cloven or divided hoof. Had to chew the cud and have a cloven or divided hoof. There went your pigs. I mean, there went your sausage, your pork chops, all that type of thing, bacon, all that. There that went. Pigs are unclean animal. Okay? When it came to the fish that a Jew could eat had to have fins and scales. There went your catfish. Your shrimp, a lot of that. All that's classified as unclean. Peter, a good Jewish boy, been raised up from childhood not to eat such stuff. This sheet is lowered from heaven like this, knit at the four corners, and all this kind of stuff is in it. And God speaks out to Peter, and he says, Peter, rise, slay, kill, and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord. Peter rebels. He says, not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean is entered into my mouth at any time. Now then, we're going to find, as we read a little farther in Acts chapter 10, that the main lesson that God is teaching here, that he's trying to show Peter, is not that Peter's supposed to start eating catfish and pork chops and pigs and shrimp and scorpions and all that type of stuff. That's not the main lesson here. He says, God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, in my mind, if I heard a voice like that tonight or tomorrow morning or any other time, my hair would stand up. And, when do I get started? But never underestimate the power of childhood reason. Peter had been raised up from childhood not to eat that stuff. Childhood reason is telling him not to eat it. God's telling him to eat it. He says, not so, Lord. You'll argue the Lord. Not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean is entered into my mouth at any time. God says to Peter, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. What God hath cleansed. I want you to look at this. We come down to verse 28, and later when Peter is explaining this, he tells folks, he says, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company with one of another nation. He said, I ordinarily wouldn't be down here mixing with you Gentiles. He said, it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company with one of another nation. But he says, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. God showed you shouldn't call catfish and pigs and stuff like that unclean? No. He said, God has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean.
Right.
Those unclean animals in that sheet that Peter saw lowered from heaven, those unclean animals represent Gentiles just like we are. God is about to send him to preach to Gentiles. And Peter, being a Jew, has an objection to it. And that net or sheet is lowered from heaven three times. And the reason it's lowered from heaven three times, after it was lowered from heaven three times, Peter is told, says, behold, three men seek thee. And when he turns, what does he see? He sees three men, but what are they? They're Gentiles. Once again, God is not showing Peter that he's supposed to eat catfish and pigs. That's not the lesson. He said, God has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean. In Peter's mind, he would no more associate with Gentiles like us in a preaching way, then he would eat stuff like that, take catfish and stuff like that into his body. He says, not so, Lord, nothing common or unclean's entered into my mouth. And God says to him, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. I'm going to repeat that one about four or five times. What God hath cleansed, don't you call common or unclean.
Right.
God did not say, what I will cleanse after you get down there and preach to him.
Hey.
That's right. He did not say, what I will cleanse after you get down there and baptize them in water and wash their sins away. Did say that.
Right.
He didn't say, what I will cleanse after they walk the aisle, accept Christ, believe your preaching, get baptized in water, and get cleansed. He did not say, what I will cleanse. He says, what God hath cleansed.
Amen.
What God hath cleansed. I want to say that several times. I want you to take that home with you.
Right.
What God hath cleansed, don't you call common or unclean.
Amen.
Here's a people that God has already cleansed through his sovereign grace.
Amen.
Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And they've never heard the gospel.
Amen.
He said, what God hath cleansed.
Right.
I'm sending you down here to preach to a people that God hath cleansed.
Amen.
And he says, God has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean. I have some elect people out here among the Gentiles, and I have cleansed them.
Amen.
And I want you to go preach to them. And they're not baptized yet. You catching on to that?
Right.
As Falkhorn Leghorn says to little Henry Hawk, is any of this seeping through to you, boy? Or is it flying right over your head? You're built right over, or too low on the ground. I'll stop anything to watch Foghorn Leghorn. Now, some of you youngsters out here have told me how much you love my tie with the Tasmanian devil here. But there's one I've been trying to find and cannot find. There's one available that I cannot find that has Foghorn Leghorn here, my hero. And if you find one, get me two or three of them. I'll preach in them every night. Is any of this I'm a saying a seeping through to you? Listen, God's already cleansed them.
Right.
The preacher hadn't been there yet.
Amen.
Look at this. Jonah is a Jewish prophet told to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He rebels against it. Peter is a Jewish preacher told to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He rebels against it. Back to Jonah. I'm going to give you another comparison between Peter and Jonah. You know, he's Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah. Like Jonah, as the nature characteristic of Jonah. Both of them could sleep in some very unusual places. Bible says the Lord sent this great wind on this ship. This ship is being tossed like this. And those old mariners, that means the sailors, they became very afraid, and says everyone began to pray unto his God. Now then, those old experienced sailors are so afraid, it says they began to throw the wares over, the cargo over, pitch the cargo overboard to lighten the ship, because they're afraid everyone's praying unto his God. That ship is in a storm that God sent. You hear that? God sent it. It's in that storm that God sent, and they think it's going to be torn apart, but where is Jonah? You say, oh, well, a preacher that God told to go preach that's running away from his duty, he couldn't sleep, his conscience beating him up. Never underestimate the power of your old flesh. Why, that preacher's down there sound asleep in the midst of all that storm. Those sailors go down there. How is it? The Bible says he's fast asleep. He's down there sound asleep in the midst of a storm. And they go down there and tell him to get up, and start praying to your God. Jonah is sound asleep in a place where I'd ordinarily think none of us could sleep. Never underestimate the power of the flesh. If the Lord Jesus Christ appeared right here tonight and said, all of you old Baptists here will be offended because of me this night. Now, he's not talking about, you know, sometime out here in the future, some indefinite time out here in the future. That he says, all of you should be offended because of me this night. Because he said, as it is written to me, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. He's just told us that something is going to happen tonight that's so bad that all of us were scattered like sheep. I want you to think, let that soak in. The Lord appears before us tonight. And he says something is going to happen tonight, this very night, that'll be so bad that all of you will be ashamed or offended of me. Smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. All you folks here don't scatter, including me. Peter says, though all be offended, yet will not I. Watch how he talks to Peter. He said, I say unto you, Peter, that this night, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me three times. If the Lord just told me something like that, I wouldn't be sleeping tonight. You think you'd be sleep tonight if the Lord told you something like that? The Lord didn't say sometime out here in the future, Peter. He didn't say sometime out here in the future, disciples. He said this very night. Well, just read a few verses. That very night, he told those disciples, he said, you tarry here while I go pray yonder. Came back and they're asleep. Comes back the second time, they're asleep. Comes back the third time, they're asleep. The very night that the Lord told them these bad things are going to happen, they're asleep. Never underestimate the power of your old flesh. God's people all over the United States of America right now are asleep one way or the other. This country's falling apart. We're standing on the very verge of the collapse of civilization. Things that I have expected to be fulfilled and take place on this earth are coming together most every week. Things I cannot believe are gelling and coming together. You think folks care? No, no, no. Folks that sleep under strange circumstances. Jonah's sleeping in a storm. Over here is Peter, the son of Jonah. You know, having the characteristics of Jonah. Acts chapter 12, Peter and James are put in prison. The Bible tells us that Herod, wicked Herod, beheads James. And says, because it pleased the Jews. Typical politician. Whatever pleases the people. You're going to hear a lot about the Ten Commandments and the Bible and putting the Ten Commandments back at the old school walls, public walls. You're going to hear a lot of that between now and election because that gets votes. A typical politician, Herod has James' head cut off, and that pleased the Jews, so he says, well, I'll just cut Peter's head off too. I'll put him in jail under a great guard of soldiers, and after my Roman holiday, Easter, oh yeah, the church is not keeping Easter. Then were the days of the unleavened bread. The Jews are keeping the Passover. The Romans are keeping Easter, and the Christians are keeping neither.
Amen.
Or neither, if it suits you better. Now look at this. Okay, after my pagan Roman holiday of Easter's over, I'm going to bring Peter out and cut your head off also. Okay, Peter is in prison, and they've really got him in prison. Here's a big iron door. You go past the first ward, go into the second ward, he's back there chained between two soldiers. And this is the very night, you see, before Herod's going to send for him. Okay, the picture is, I mean, you're in jail, and sometime before daybreak or so, they're going to send for you and chop your head off, but you're chained between two soldiers. How are you going to sleep tonight? Peter's sound asleep. Peter is sound asleep. The angel of the Lord enters that place. The chains fall off. Peter still thinks he's in a trance. I'm just dreaming this. Having some kind of vision. The angel of the Lord leads him out of the second ward, leads him out of the first ward, and the big iron gate that opened in the city, the Bible says it opened of its own accord. Peter's out of that place. In modern language, he's sprung. But look, listen to this. Look at this. Peter, Jonah and Peter could both sleep under strange circumstances. Now watch this. And I'm going to leave out a whole lot of things. You ought to know them well as I do. And if you don't know them well as I do, you can learn them. I mean, you can read this same place I read it. You Bible readers know that finally Jonah is cast overboard. Jonah goes down. You ever notice the emphasis on this down? Jonah, when he's rebelling against God, not doing what the Lord said, he goes down to Joppa, he goes down in the ship, and now he's going down into a whale's belly. Now the Bible tells us God had prepared a great fish. Somebody says you're calling it a whale, and you're saying a great fish. Jesus Christ said it was a whale, Matthew 12:39-40. I'll compromise with you. It's a whale of a fish. You say, yeah, I've studied whales. And a whale couldn't open its mouth large enough to swallow a man. You don't know what you're talking about. I have papers at home where some fishermen, this was in the Cleveland Plain Dealer several years ago, fishermen pulled up a whale, had the body of a man in it. He wasn't alive, but he's in it. You say, oh, well, a whale couldn't swallow a watermelon. It says God had prepared a great fish. This one could. This is a customized job, you see. This is a customized, custom-made whale.
Amen.
God fixed this whale on purpose in order to be able to swallow a preacher.
Right.
God prepared a great fish. God prepared him. He's customized, custom-built, made for the job. Jonah winds up in the whale's belly. I'm going to move fast here. He spends 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, and finally there comes a time that he cries out, salvation is of the Lord. And the Bible says the whale vomited him up. Didn't say regurgitated him. Anything, it said vomited. Oh, yes, it does.
Yeah.
Purpose of language is to communicate. You're going to remember that one, aren't you?
Yeah.
The whale vomited him up. And my dear friends, I have known men who were out here in the world pastoring whale-sized churches. Let's start preaching grace. Now, you better not preach grace too hard, sir. You keep on preaching grace and the whale will vomit you up.
Right.
Anytime you start crying out, salvation is of the Lord, the world will get rid of you.
Amen.
I was at my mother-in-law's home back before they sold the old place, just getting back about, say, 3 years ago. And my daughter's up in the front end of the house where they have a small TV player. She ran back to the back end. Daddy, you've got to get up the front. Said there's a man on television here named T.D. Jakes. And said he's preaching salvation by grace. I've never seen him before. Never heard him before. I went up there and sat down. Sure enough, he's preaching salvation by grace. He's preaching hard and he's preaching strong. And that big crowd out there is getting quiet on him. And then once in a while he'd say, I may be getting in trouble here. I thought, yeah, you're going to get in trouble. But he kept coming down on it. And he said, I may be getting a lot of trouble here. That crowd that had been hollering, hoorah, all glory, hallelujah, and all that, they dried up on me. I may be getting in trouble here. I thought, yeah, you keep it up, you'll get in trouble. You're preaching to thousands of people. You're dealing with a whale out here in the world, but you keep on hollering, salvation is of the Lord, and that whale will vomit you up.
Right.
Now, we find here that Jonah, after he's cast out of the whale's belly, the Bible tells us that he goes to Nineveh to do what God said. He goes to that city and he cries out, 40 days and Nineveh be overthrown. The Bible tells us that that city repented. From the very greatest of them down to the least. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. The ruler of that city proclaimed a fast. Jonah, through his preaching, turned that city upside down. They repented. You find when Peter goes down to the house of Cornelius, look at this. God tells Peter to go to the Gentiles. When Peter goes down to the house of Cornelius, God also blessed his efforts. Peter gets down to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius, this Gentile, hath gathered together all his kinsmen and near friends. Peter begins to preach to the house of Cornelius, and it says, while Peter was preaching to them, the Holy Ghost came upon them. And Peter asked this question. He said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, seeing they have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? I've had folks tell me face to face. They say, why, nobody ever received the gift of the Holy Ghost until they were baptized in water. They did right here. These people have not been baptized in water yet. But they've already received the gift of the Holy Ghost. He says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, seeing they have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? My friends, God greatly blessed Peter's efforts among the Gentiles. God greatly blessed Jonah's efforts among the Gentiles. This Gentile city repented. You say, well, You know, after a spiritual victory like that, after God poured out his spirit on Jonah, and after he had a great spiritual victory like that, Jonah shouldn't have any more trouble with his rebellious spirit. After a great spiritual victory like that, he shouldn't have had any more trouble with his old flesh or his old nature. We know he rebelled once upon a time. We know he ran from his duty. We know he kicked at the traces. But now he's done what God said, and he's had a great spiritual victory. But he's got the victory over in the flesh. No, that old nature's still there. Even after this great spiritual victory, Jonah still has trouble with his old nature. This city has repented, but the Bible says this displeased Jonah exceedingly. He's outside the city pouting. The same old nature that caused him to run away in rebellion, this same old nature has got him outside the city pouting. You say, what's he pouting about? Jonah had gone through that city crying out, 40 days and Nineveh be overthrown. The city has repented in sackcloth and ashes. It looks to Jonah like he's a false prophet. Looks to Jonah like he's got egg on his face. Overthrown? They're down there in repentance doing better than ever. Looks like I'm a false prophet. Looks like I've got egg on my face. You know what Jonah could not see? Is that he had told the truth. That wicked city had been overthrown. Yes, it had.
Yeah.
Some of you are not catching that yet, are you? It was a wicked city. Now the wicked city has repented. It's not a wicked city anymore. The wicked city has just been destroyed. Let me say it again. Jonah said 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It was overthrown. Here was a wicked city. That wicked city repented. It's not a wicked city anymore. That wicked city has been overthrown. But it wasn't overthrown the way Jonah thought it would be overthrown. You see what I'm saying? God did it his way, not Jonah's way. Jonah's mad about it. After a great spiritual victory like that, Jonah's still having trouble with his old flesh. As he sits out here in his pouting state overlooking the city, the Bible tells us that the Lord prepared a gourd. This gourd comes up overnight. Jonah built him a little booth. This gourd provides him a great shade, and Jonah rejoices under the shade of that gourd. But God's not done. Said God prepared a worm. A worm puts his gourd down. Jonah is out there, and it says the Lord prepared a vehement wind and heat. God's out here cooking. You say, the hand of God in that? I just read you where it says God did. God sends a vehement hot wind, hot sun. I mean, Jonah's out there cooking, and Jonah is angry. He's angry because he lost his gourd vine. He's angry because that little worm cut my gourd vine down. Mad about that. God tells Jonah, said, you had mercy and compassion on this gourd vine. You're angry because this little gourd vine that you loved so dearly and had mercy and compassion on and enjoyed, had mercy and compassion on it. Said, yet I have had compassion on a great city that has in it over 60,000, that's 120,000 people in it that are not able to discern between the right hand and the left hand. Now, what if it says? The only people in Nashville or Dallas or any city that don't have what it takes to discern between the right hand and the left hand are either infants and mentally irresponsible people. God had calculated the number of folk like that in Nineveh. God had his eye on folk like that in Nineveh and was very aware of them. God said, I just had a mercy on a city. You say, how many people in that city? I don't know. But I do know how many infants and mentally irresponsible people there were. There were 120,000 people in that city that didn't have what it took to say, this is my right hand, this is my left hand. God said, I have mercy on that many folks like that. And
You had mercy on the gourd vine, and you're angry. Jonah's still having trouble with his old flesh.
Some folks might think, well, you know, men go places and God lifts them up in the spirit and they preach, and churches are built. They baptize lots of folks. God lifts them up several high. Looks like he gets them full of the spirit. You wouldn't have this battle to fight anymore. No, Peter still has trouble with his old flesh. He told Peter in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter's not that rock. Christ is the rock. I've got to move fast here. But he said, I will also give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter used one of those great big keys in Acts chapter 2 to open up things to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter is the main spokesman, filled with the Holy Ghost. And there were added unto the church that day of the Jews, several thousand Jews. This was a great spiritual victory for Peter. Peter also had the honor of taking another one of those great gospel keys and opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. Here you find Peter has a great spiritual victory down at the house of Cornelius. You might say, after that great spiritual experience on the day of Pentecost, and taking the gospel to his own people and that great spiritual experience he had down at the house of Cornelius, surely Peter won't have any more trouble with his old flesh that caused him to deny three times that he is with the Lord, that caused him to pull out a sword and cut off the high priest service there. Surely Peter won't have any more trouble with his old flesh. The flesh is still with him. Quite a few years later, in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, said, I withstood him to the face. Because he said that Peter did eat with the Gentiles. Now hang on here. In Acts chapter 10, you see, when God let that net down from heaven, Peter refused to eat Gentile food. You know, nothing common or unclean entered into my mouth at any time. Well, usually when human beings have a problem and we decide to correct the problem, quite often we overcorrect the problem. Once upon a time, Peter wouldn't touch that Gentile food. When the Lord told him to eat it, rise, kill, and eat, not so, Lord, nothing common or unclean entered into my mouth at any time. Now then, Peter has learned to like that Gentile food. Over here in Galatians chapter 2, he's eating Gentile food and enjoying it. Catch it? Yeah, he overcorrected the problem, didn't he? He over here eating with the Gentiles. I mean, here's the catfish and the pork chops and the sausage and the bacon and all this stuff. He's living it up until out of the corner of his eye, he sees Jewish brethren approaching. Then he starts treating Gentile folks cold. Peter's practicing what people call situational ethical morality. Another name for that, he's being a tree frog. He's being a comedian. Around the Gentiles, he has a big time eating that Gentile food that at one time he wouldn't put in his mouth. Now he's found out that he's tried it. It's not so bad. Until he sees the Jewish brethren approaching. Peter still has trouble with his old nature. The Apostle Paul withstood him to the face. Both Peter and Jonah, were greatly used of the Lord. But even after they were greatly used of the Lord, they still had this old flesh to fight. As I close out tonight to say that when the Bible tells us that the spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, I hope the Lord will lift you, every one of you here tonight, men, women, and children, that the Lord will lift you up on mountain after mountain as long as you live. But just remember this. Doesn't matter how much the Lord uses you, how much the Lord blesses you. We still have to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. I may have told some of you this before. But it's very common with me. I hardly ever go over about 6 months till somebody will ask me. Say, you Primitive Baptists believe that people live above sin? I have met a few people claim to live above sin. That time about 29 years ago, I was much younger than I am now, I was in a discussion with a so-called woman preacher. I wouldn't dare tell you what group she is with. Might offend some folks.
In the vigorous discussion we had, when the time, whenever I would pen her with the scripture, sometimes when you get to things get kind of tight, she'd start yelling. After a while, she'd go into the so-called unknown tongue. And sometimes her face was not that far from mine. I remember saying to her, "Sister, my God is not dead." She said, "Well, my God isn't nervous," and yelled some more. Well, my God isn't nervous either, but she is making me nervous. And in the middle of all that, one thing she did yell at me was, she said, "There's a difference in your flesh and my flesh." Said, "I got sanctified, got full of the Holy Ghost when I was 12 years old, and haven't committed a sin since." I said, "Well, sister, I'm curious about that. Where are you getting all those wrinkles, that gray hair?" She didn't have a bit of sense of humor, didn't laugh a bit. I never expected to forget that. I want you to consider this. There's some folk in this world think that if you have enough spiritual victories, if you get charismatic, talk in tongues, if you pray through, get a second blessing, begin to live what they call the deeper life, you won't have any more trouble with your old flesh because you'll live above sin. Occasionally, I'd say about every 6 months, somewhere, sometime, be somebody outside the Primitive Baptist Church and say, "You Primitive Baptists believe that people can live above sin." I always tell them, I say, "I've lived above sin twice in my life." There's one time long years ago, my wife and I, and the children were small, we were traveling cross country, I hardly ever stay in motels, and people who have any sense, when they have to stay there, they all try to find a room about 5 or 6 o'clock. Primitive Baptist preachers usually drive on, try to find one about 10 or 11. And my wife and children and I went, My wife and children and I, we had driven and driven. I wanted to drive some more. My wife, keeps telling me, "We've got to find a place. You know, the kid's gone as far as they can go." English translation is, "I've gone as far as I can go." So I finally pulled in the only motel left. And they told me, said, "We've got one room left." I said, "Fine, I'll take it." They said, "It's upstairs." I said, "That's okay, immaterial." We unload all the luggage. About the time we get settled down, boom, ba boom, ba boom, ba boom, ba. Only room I had left right over the nightclub. My wife says, "How do we expect to sleep with all of that?" I said, "I'm going to sleep real well, honey. I'm rejoicing in that for the first time in my life, I'm living above sin." Well, there's one other time in my life I lived above sin. I was preaching out in California. And I decided I'd take a night plane out of there. California is a great place to leave. And so I got a, these other folks catch it later. In Mad Magazine one time, I saw a product advertised. It says, "Available throughout the entire civilized world. Soon to be available in California." Well, anyway, I was up to the Apostle Paul said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am there with to be content, but Brother Paul, you never preached in California." Yeah. And I have. Well, I boarded this late night plane, soon as I finished preaching, boarded this late night plane out of San Francisco. I'm going to fly all night to get back to Texas. After a few hours, the pilot said, "Look out the window, we're flying over Las Vegas." I looked down and saw the lights of Las Vegas. I said, "Thank God, second time in my life I'm living above sin." Now then, listen to me here. All of God's people live above sin because we're in Christ.
Right.
Eyebrows going up like Phoenician black. Right. When Christ died on the cross, you died with him. When Christ was buried, you were buried with him.
Amen.
When Christ arose from the dead, you arose with him, and when Christ went back to heaven, legally and positionally, you went back to heaven with him.
Amen.
Legally and positionally, I live above sin because I'm in Christ.
Right.
That's right. Every person I'm looking at tonight, born of the Spirit, is in Christ.
Amen.
So therefore, you live above sin. But we do not live without sin.
Right.
As long as you go around in these bodies, as long as you draw breath on this earth, you're not going to live without sin.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing."
Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Yes, I live above sin, because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. But I do not live without sin, because I have to carry this old flesh around. Both these great men of God we're talking about had much in common. Both were told to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Both rebelled against it. You find both of them could sleep in strange places. Both of them were greatly blessed with God and lifted to the heights when they finally did what God said. Both of them were still troubled with their old flesh, even after God had used them in such a mighty way. Both of them were rebels. But my friends, I take joy tonight. In fact, I not only just take joy, I take comfort and consolation in realizing that I serve a God that recognizes that most all of us here, I'm going to say all of us, if you've lived long enough, in some way, somehow, you've rebelled against the will of God. God loves rebels who repent. In the 21st chapter of Matthew, I'll close somewhere in here, Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, it says, a certain man had two sons. He said to the first, son, go work today. Not when you get around to it. Not when it becomes convenient. Today. Son, go work today in my vineyard. He says, I will not. But says afterward, he repented and went. The other son says, I go, sir, and went not. Said, which one did the will of his father? You know which one did? This rebel says, I go not. But he repented and went. My friends, all of us have been rebels in some way or the other. Some of you out here tonight probably rebelling against joining the church, probably rebelling against doing your duty. Maybe ministers here are rebelling against giving more of your time and devotion to the cause of Christ. Maybe you're rebelling against maybe God sending you to another place to preach. I'm not trying to pry into the lives of people. Some of you folks out here, maybe working in a job or doing something in life that's bearing your church life, and you're rebelling against making a change. Every last one of us, if we live long enough, we're rebels. But God forgives what? God forgives rebels. He forgave rebel Jonah. He forgave rebel Peter. I hope you'll forgive rebels like us. May God bless you.